Dr. Tant, who's with us tonight from Roswell, gave me this note just before we began the service, a note that Brother R.J. Stevens will be with the Roswell Church beginning July 21st. I guess that's next Sunday, isn't it? And continuing through the week with a special series of song instruction. Song leaders at 6:45, and then instruction in congregational singing at 7:45. They had this once before there, and I've heard Brother Stevens in other places, and I just don't guess I could recommend too highly the fine work that he does, and nor could I encourage you too strongly to take advantage of that opportunity. That's beginning next Sunday. Also, we might mention the meeting in Mableton. I think that it will begin today with Brother Ken Green doing the preaching there. That will continue through this week. We announced as our topic for tonight the subject, the Christian and sexuality. That's a subject that certainly would not have been announced 20 or 30 years ago, because as one brother observed rather recently, the word sex itself was taboo in his family. It was a bad word that simply was not to be said. I personally think there has been far too much emphasis on it in recent years. It has come to be a dominant part of life, which God, I'm sure, never intended, as we'll suggest just a little bit later. However, there is so much that is being said about it, and it is being used to exploit the minds of people to such a great degree, and it is the driving force in so much sin that I feel that since the Bible deals with it, we need to give some attention to it as well. And I sincerely hope that there will be nothing said tonight that will be offensive to anyone, but I do trust that we can deal with the matter clearly enough that all will understand what the Word of God teaches on the subject insofar as we can develop that in the very brief time that we have before us. The sexual relation is not a sinful relation. That view has existed throughout the years. Some have even suggested that the sexual relation was the sin for which Adam and Eve were punished. That simply could not be. For God had already ordained that they should multiply and replenish the earth, and the sexual relation would be the means by which that, of course, would be accomplished. So far from being rejected by God, condemned by God, it is actually approved by God under the circumstances that God has determined. We might observe that many of the practices of Roman Catholicism, the taboos and some of the doctrines have grown out of this view of asceticism which developed in the Middle Ages and grew out of even Greek philosophy, to the effect that anything that involved the pleasure of the body was in some way second class, that it was not spiritual, and so the priests cannot marry and the nuns do not marry, and this is supposed to be some kind of super spirituality. The view is even taken that Mary remained a virgin for the remainder of her life, even after the birth of Jesus, because this in some way was a superior spiritual condition in which she should live. Again, there's absolutely nothing in the scriptures to teach that. In fact, there is much that would teach to the contrary. But in the Bible, we do read that it is God's design, and I'd like to consider two passages of Scripture that seem to me to set very clearly the bounds within which God intended that the sexual relationship should be attained and maintained. In the second chapter of the book of Genesis, when God created man, he saw that it was not good for him to be alone, and so he ordained that there should be one to be by his side. And it said in verse 21 that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, from the use of the term one flesh in the New Testament, it is very clear that this relates to the sexual union. And it was ordained of God as a union between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, one who had left father and mother and had joined himself, herself, to the other individual who was taken as a spouse. Verse 25 says, they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. There's another passage, we might observe that in the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus places his approval upon this very same statement and adds, therefore, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But I have you notice another passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing at a time of great distress, as he mentions a little bit later, says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I think that we need to understand that this is a instruction that the Apostle Paul gave because of what he called the current distress, because of certain circumstances that existed at that time, as he mentions later in this chapter. But continuing, and I would have observed in relationship to that first verse, that that first verse demonstrates that it is not necessary for the sexual relation to exist. An individual can live without the exercise of the sexual privilege. In fact, he says, under the circumstances in which he was writing, it was actually better to do so. But in verse 2, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, that is, because of the temptation to exercise this sexuality outside of God's intended relationship, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, we'll just leave it at that. It's very clear that the sexual relation, as God designed it, is to be between a man and a woman who are husband and wife, who have joined themselves to one another in contract, to be faithful and true to each other, for as long as they both shall live. I believe that there are two purposes in the sexual relationship. One of these is procreation. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, the Lord told Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth. God intends that a husband and wife should bring children into the world, that the world may be continually populated. But it is also evident from this very passage that we have read just now in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is also intended for the bonding of the husband and the wife. He has said that this will assist in the avoiding of immorality. Now in verses 3 and 4 he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due to her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This, then, is God's intent and God's purpose. I would like to stress that sexuality is never suggested as recreational. It has design and purpose, as we've said, to bring about the procreation of the race and to bond a husband and wife. It is not to be our master, but rather it is to be our servant. Sometimes it is compared to the hunger for food, and I think there are some comparisons to be made, though the comparisons do not go all the way, as we'll point out just a little later. God knows that we need food, and so he has given us a hunger for food. But that hunger must remain a servant. If a person didn't hunger, he might not eat, and if he didn't eat, he'd grow weak. Procreation is God's intention. The bonding of the husband and wife is God's intention. And this has been arranged to accomplish those purposes. But it must remain the servant of the individuals who exercise it and not become their master. If the hunger for food becomes a person's master, so that he just eats and eats just for the pleasure of eating, it becomes obsessive with him, then it can destroy him instead of being beneficial to him. Hunger for food must remain a servant. It must be something that we use to keep ourselves strong rather than something that is abused to destroy us. And the same thing is true with sexuality. It must be kept as our servant to cause us to do what God wants us to do, rather than being something that we allow to become our master, so that it causes us to do things that God would not want us to do, and so that it causes us to do things that will actually be harmful and detrimental to us. For that's the reason God doesn't want us to do those things. If God has forbidden a thing, he's forbidden it always, because it is something that would be harmful to us. Now, I want to suggest some abuses of sexuality that are very common in our age, and not simply in our age, but abuses that have been common throughout the centuries since man was created. And I might say that any use of sexuality other than to relate a husband and a wife to one another is an abuse. Anything outside of that relationship is something that God never intended. I'm going to suggest three or four things, and you could suggest some others perhaps. But one of the first things that I think we would have to understand is that homosexuality is an abuse of sexuality. It is not God's intention and purpose. There are those that suggest that God just made them this way. But the fact is, it's an unnatural thing, and I'll say a little more about that later. Sometimes people try to justify various uses of sexuality on the basis that it's common in the animal kingdom. But this is not even common in the animal kingdom. It is something that is practiced only by human beings, and it accomplishes neither of the purposes of sexuality that we have already noted. It does not bind husband and wife together. It does not bring about procreation. It is simply something that is totally unrelated to God's purpose for sexuality at all. And of course, it is just plainly forbidden. Contrary to what some will tell you who are ignorant of the Scriptures, it is just plainly forbidden in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals." And I'm reading from the New King James Version, and if you have any other recent translation, it will use that term. The King James translators tried to get around it because it was a word that just wasn't used in their time. But the later translations just plainly say homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's just plainly said that it's wrong. And if anyone would question whether that's the meaning of that word or not, you have such a graphic description in the first chapter of the book of Romans that one could not miss what the apostle is speaking about. I'll have to admit that for a number of years, even after I started preaching, I found it difficult to imagine what he was talking about. It was something that was so uncommon, as far as I was concerned, in my ignorance. But in our day, it has become so common that anyone would know precisely what the apostle was speaking about. Beginning in verse 24, after speaking of the rebellion of individuals against God and his will, he said, "God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. My friends, there is simply no defense for homosexuality, no defense whatsoever if an individual accepts the authority of the Word of God. But I want to move on to another abuse, and that is simply what we're going to call fornication. And we're using here the English definition of fornication, which simply means a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Now, in the Bible, the word is broad enough to include any of these abuses that we're talking about. But the English word simply suggests that relationship outside of marriage. I think it's very clear that that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians 7, which we read just a moment ago, where the writer says to avoid fornication or sexual immorality, most later translations say, in order to point out that it is a broad-minded or broad term. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Anything that is not husband and wife is fornication according to the scriptures. Now, we could list some things. In the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 5, backing up just a little in 1 Corinthians, he says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This would be incest, of course. And it is clearly condemned in the scriptures. I am horrified, frankly, by the reports that I hear more increasingly of the abuse of children by parents and even by brothers and sisters, which is something that we don't even like to talk about. But it's time that we're going to have to state the fact that it's wrong, so that anyone will know that it is simply wrong in the sight of God. We should mention rape. We can mention pedophilia, as it's called, the abuse of children, or any other premarital relation. Sometimes people say, well, but suppose it's between consenting adults. That makes no difference whatsoever, whether it's consenting or otherwise. If it's a sexual relationship outside of marriage, it is fornication, according to the scriptures, and it is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. I think we ought to spend just a moment looking at 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where the Apostle Paul deals with this rather thoroughly. Beginning with verse 13, he says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, this seems to have been an argument that was made in those days. Well, the stomach desires food, so you put food in the stomach. And then the argument is that the body desires fornication, then fornication is to be practiced. But he says, but the body is not for sexual immorality. Now, the stomach is for food, but the body is not for sexual immorality. It is designed for a relationship between a husband and wife, but not for fornication. In verse 14, God had both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That's the passage I referred to a moment ago, which shows that that's the meaning of the term one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee fornication, the King James Version says. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, I do not know in what sense that's so, but I do know that sexual immorality leaves a scar on the personality and on the individual that is different in so many respects from other sins of which we may be guilty. And then he continues, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now there's another sin that we'll have to note, and that's the sin of adultery. Now, sometime, as I said, that is included in the Bible use of the word fornication. But there is a distinction to be made. Fornication involves an individual who is not married, whereas adultery includes the breaking of the covenant that two individuals have made with one another and unfaithfulness that grows out of that. There are two kinds of adultery that I think we might note, though God doesn't make a distinction. He just calls it all adultery. One is what we might speak of, though, as illegal adultery, when an individual who is married to another takes on a third partner of some kind and is guilty. In the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer warns against the unfaithfulness of an individual who is married. He says in verse 4 of Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But there is such a thing in our time as what we may term legal adultery. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter. And in this passage, the Lord makes it very clear that though an individual may have the approval of the state, he is guilty of adultery if he leaves his companion and marries someone else for any other reason than the unfaithfulness of the companion. Verse 9 of Matthew 19 says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the state in which we live allows for that. And the state would never consider a person an adulterer under those circumstances. They'd say, well, they divorced and they've been remarried under the laws of the land. But God says that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so every passage in the Bible that condemns adultery condemns this relationship that is formed after an original marriage has been broken for some other reason than adultery. But there's one other thing that I'm going to mention very briefly. That is the sin of lasciviousness. Now, I just suspect that there are a lot of people that don't have any idea what that means. It appears in the Bible again and again. I believe it's 9 times in the New Testament, if I'm not mistaken. But a great many people just read over it without any understanding at all of what is being condemned. When something is condemned as significantly as this is, we need to read it and seek for a definition of it. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 21, we have one of the mention of the things. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, beginning in verse 20, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions. And he speaks about some things he would have to condemn. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and licentiousness which they have practiced. Licentiousness is the lasciviousness that is described here. Then turn with me to Galatians, the 5th chapter. And beginning with verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and this translation says licentiousness. Now, the licentiousness is the concept or the idea that one has license to do certain things that are really not appropriate, things that are not in order. The original word here just means unbridled lust. It means the exercise of and the stirring of the lusts and the desires to a fever pitch. Even though a person might not actually commit the sin of homosexuality or fornication or adultery, a failure to control this desire that is within us, the enjoyment of it, the stirring of it, any effort to increase the desire when there is no opportunity for the appropriate exercise of it, is simply spoken of in the Bible as lasciviousness or licentiousness. And this is what is being described in this passage. And after speaking of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness or lasciviousness, he goes on and lists a number of other sins. And he says then in the latter part of verse 21 that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's what Jesus was really talking about when he said in Matthew the 5th chapter that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. When he increases favors and the desire and it stirs it to its maximum peak, whether he actually commits the sin or not, then he has already committed it within his heart. There are a number of arguments that are made to defend these things in our time. There are those who say, well, God just made me this way. We've already made some reference to that. God just made me this way. I deny that. I don't believe that God made anybody a sinner, and these things are spoken of as sin. Now, God gave us our desires. We've already noted that. But God had purpose for them, and when they are used contrary to his purpose, they're sin. But God didn't make us that way. God made us with a desire for food. We've already mentioned that. But we determine the direction of that desire to some degree, and this, of course, is of no significance spiritually, but we determine to a great degree what kind of food we like. That's our early childhood determines to a great degree our love of food. If you find parents that just hate turnip greens, why, probably the children are going to hate turnip greens. But if children come up in a family that is eating those, maybe for a while they won't, but after a while, family practices will to a great degree determine the direction of a person's taste. More significantly, I determine whether I'm going to be hungry for my own food or whether I'm going to be hungry for your food or not. God doesn't make me hungry for your food. He just makes me hungry. But I determine whether my hunger is going to go to my own refrigerator or whether I'm going to slip onto into your freezer and get the steaks out of your freezer or not. And if I get the steaks out of your freezer, I can't say God made me a thief. He just made me a thief, and that's all. No, God gave me hunger. But I determined the direction in which that hunger would be directed. And God gave us sexual desires. But there are circumstances sometime in the life of a child, I'm confident, before that child is even responsible. But there are circumstances that are brought into the life of a child which may determine the direction, but that direction can be changed if we are willing to change it. And I'd go back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, from which we read just a few moments ago, in which he specifically mentions homosexuality and sodomites, and then he goes on in the very next verse to say, verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they had repented, they had changed, and you can change as well. So can any other individual. It may be difficult, it may take time, it may take effort, but it can be changed, and these desires that God did give can be turned in the direction that God intended rather than in the direction that God has forbidden. But a second thing that people say sometimes is that Paul was just an ascetic, that Paul was just kind of warped on this thing. In fact, I've even read that Paul was himself a homosexual, and that's the reason he spoke out so firmly against it. They say Jesus didn't speak against it. Well, the fact is, it was not a problem, apparently, among the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking. But it was a problem in the places where Paul was going, and so Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, spoke against it. Now, I want to say this. If we cannot accept this teaching of Paul as being from the Lord, then we can't accept any other teaching of Paul as being from the Lord. And if you reject the teaching of Paul, you take away half the New Testament. You take away the concept of the vicarious death of Christ. You take away the promises of our resurrection based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just take away the very heart and core of our faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, you can keep that, but this, how are you going to determine what to keep? Maybe Paul was just a theological dreamer. Maybe he was just a man who invented all these theories, as some people actually say. But if you're going to accept the idea of the vicarious death of Christ, if you're going to accept the idea of our resurrection based upon the resurrection of Christ, if you're going to accept a number of these other things that are spoken of almost uniquely by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, then you're just going to have to accept what he said about the woman's role, for instance, and also about the matter of homosexuality in particular, and other matters that relate to this. But there are those who say, but times have changed. Now, that may have been all right for another time, but don't you realize we're living in the 20th century? And do you know what? The 20th century is getting more and more like the first century all the time. And it was in the first century where homosexuality, for example, as well as adultery and fornication and all of these other things that we're talking about, had become so common that the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write and warn against them. Now, if that kind of preaching and teaching was needed in the first century, then it's needed in the 20th century. If the same sin exists, then the same teaching needs to be done. God's truth has never been bent to satisfy the sociological or physiological changes of the human race. It's never been bent. God's word remains the same. Truth does not change. The teaching of the New Testament was not intended, as I've said so many times, to fit the first century. It was intended to change the first century because it needed to be changed. And if the 20th century is out of step with the teaching of the Scriptures, then the thing that needs to be changed is not the teaching of the Scriptures, but the 20th century and any who would act contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. But a question that is very, very difficult is this. I'm just not in position to be married, someone may say. I can't hope to be married for 5 years, 10 years. And maybe because of divorce or some other problem of that kind, maybe never can I be married and acceptably to God. Can I not exercise the sexual privilege? Well, I want to say that God gave us these desires, but that does not mean that we have to exercise them. And there are simply times when those desires have to be controlled, and even at times when those desires have to be completely subjected and not exercised at all. In the 19th chapter of Matthew again, Jesus, after his statement concerning divorce, saying that whosoever put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and married another, committed adultery. The apostles were distressed by that. It just seemed to them to be too much. But Jesus, they said in verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. I believe he's just saying here that there are times when, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, a person must abridge his rights, as they are normally spoken of, or his ability to exercise the sexual privilege. Actually, anything God has given us the ability to do does not necessarily mean that we have some kind of an inalienable right to do it. Rights are given by God. God gives us the right to do things. And there are some things that we are capable of doing that God has not given us the right to do. I might be capable of breaking into your house and stealing your steaks out of your freezer, but God has not given me the right to do that, and so I cannot do it. There are a number of other things that individuals are not able to do, maybe because of physical handicaps, because of doctor's orders, because of imprisonment, because of a number of things. And if an individual can live without that under those circumstances, then he can live without those things for the sake of the kingdom in order to please God. And this is really where there is a difference between the desire for food and the sexual desire. The desire for food is something that has to be satisfied. If you're going to live, you have to have food. But the sexual desire does not have to be exercised. It can be controlled. And individuals can live for years without the exercise of that appetite. And therefore, though there are some comparisons to be made, they certainly do not follow all the way. Well, that, of course, brings up the question, then, how are we to control these things? Well, we have to control, first of all and foremost, we have to control our mind. In the 7th chapter of the book of Mark, Jesus made a statement that is very, very important in this area, in this line. Beginning with verse 20 of Mark 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, there's our word again, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now here's the point. If we keep our heart right, then these things will take care of themselves. But if we find ourselves committing adultery, fornication, homosexuality, it just means that our mind is not right. Our heart is not what it ought to be. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, there is a very clear instruction as to how we are to control our mind and control our body, consequently. In verses 13 and 14 of Romans 13, the apostle, guided by the Spirit, says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness, there's our word again, or lasciviousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. But then notice, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now there is a very simple description of the means by which we can keep ourselves pure. It's not surprising. If you want to keep healthy, what do? Well, you keep out all the germs possible and you take in good, wholesome nutrients. That's obvious. You try to avoid any kind of contamination. You try to avoid communicable diseases. You try to avoid eating food that would bring food poisoning into your body. That's the negative side of it. And positively, you try to eat good clean food. You try to drink good pure water. You try to breathe good fresh air. And that's what will keep you healthy. Now, that's what will keep your mind healthy as well. First of all, there you've got to keep out the negatives. You've got to keep out the kinds of things that would encourage sin in your heart. It may be novels that you read. It may be magazines that you buy. It may be television programs that you watch. It may be radio music that you listen to, or CDs, or whatever it may be. It may be people that you associate who fill your mind with these things that are negative and harmful. Well, you've just got to control that. You've got to avoid that. Insofar, you say, well, you can't get off. No, you can't completely avoid it, but you don't have to pay for it, you know. A lot of times we say, I just can't avoid it. Well, you can avoid going down and paying your money for it. You can control the switch on the television. You have control over a lot of things. And though out there in the workplace, in school, in the office, on the streets, there are some things you can't control, and I know that very well. Control the things you can control. You can't keep germs completely out of the body. They're going to get in there in spite of everything. But you don't have to eat your food out of the garbage can. There are certain controls you can exercise, and that's what we must do if we're serious about this matter of keeping ourselves pure. On the other hand, we need those things that will make us strong. And we know pretty well what those things are: reading the Bible, prayer, association with Christian people, and developing the kind of attitude that Christ had toward other people. Really, that could use a whole lesson. If I have the right attitude toward a woman, or a man for that matter, to use them for lustful pleasure, is just a mistreatment of my fellow man or fellow woman. And you say, well, they ask for it. Well, they may ask for it, but it's not for their good. It's not for their benefit. It's harmful to them when that kind of a relationship or attitude is developed. And so, as Christians, the proper respect for womanhood, the proper respect for manhood, and for the fact that we are in the image of God should be enough to keep our hearts pure and our minds pure and our speech pure and our relationships pure. These are the things that God would most certainly have us to do. And above all things, dwelling on the thing that we talked about last Sunday morning, keeping our hearts tuned to heaven, to Jesus Christ, to God. I know that there is a battle that has to be fought with the flesh. Paul had to fight it. It's not easy for anybody to live a Christian life. There's some people, you know, that think, oh, it's easy for everybody else, but me, I have to fight. And so if we convince ourselves that we have to struggle more than anybody else to do right, then we feel justified in doing wrong sometimes. But there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Everybody that has ever lived pure and done right has had to do so with a struggle. And you and I can't expect to be above that struggle. We're going to have to struggle if we're going to do right. And that's what God expects of us. But we can struggle as long as we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We talked about that last Sunday morning. That hope of heaven, if our faith is strong, should be enough to cause us to hold out. If we have to hold out for a year, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years, or whatever it may be, a lifetime, the hope of heaven tells us that one of these days this struggle will all be over, and we'll be at home with God. And then what difference will all of these little things make that seem so big to us now, but then will appear to be but one more little handicap that we overcame by the grace of God and with his blessing in hell. I didn't enjoy preaching this tonight. I hope you understand that. I don't find any pleasure at all in talking about these things. But I have just realized that young people many times are coming up without, they're here. Every word I've used tonight, every word I've used has been on newscasts, It has been in the newspapers. It is used in classrooms many times for totally different purposes from the purpose that I've used these words. And I just have prayed God to help me to present this lesson in a way that would be absolutely helpful and not harmful in any way. If I've said anything that was out of order, that was not helpful, then I want you to forgive me of that and assure you that it came out of a pure heart with no desire at all to do anything but help, no desire whatever to hurt or to hinder anybody at all. But may God help us to see these things clearly. While the world may be practicing things that are wrong, let us be pure and faithful and loyal to God in doing things that are right insofar as we can. We need His grace, we need His help, and we must seek it day by day through the channels that He, by His grace and mercy, has provided. If there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian, I'd like to encourage you to turn loose of the world and come to the Lord. Whatever may have been in your past life can be forgiven. Let me assure you of that. If you will repent, come to God for forgiveness. Our prayer is that someone will respond in faith, repenting of sins, to be baptized into Christ, or perhaps someone who in some other way has publicly sinned and as a Christian and needs the prayers of the saints or needs to make known publicly the repentance that's taken place, then we encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities we stand and sing.